Open your Bibles, please, as we come to the Word of God, to Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, beginning in verse 11, and just reading to verse 15. Paul says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? November 17. Back in 1839, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, one of Scotland's greatest preachers who had one of the shortest ministries there, had just returned from a mission to the Jews in the land of Palestine. And as he came back to that congregation, part of four ministers that the Free Church of Scotland had sent out to engage in missionary activity among the Jews in Palestine, he comes back to his congregation and the first sermon that he preaches is entitled, Our Duty to Israel. He, in that sermon, expressed, really in his thoughts there, what was really the general sentiment of many of his Scottish peers. Many of those who had already engaged in missionary activity to the ends of the earth because of the very words that we will consider here in Romans chapter 11. It is interesting that it is the words of this chapter addressed concerning the future of the Jews and yet addressed to Gentiles that was really the spark of Scottish evangelistic ministry, not simply to the Jews, but into China by Robert Moffat and into India by others. In that sermon, indeed, a sermon that probably would have been preached by some of his Scottish contemporaries, Robert Haldane and Thomas Chalmers, he expresses five reasons why we are to preach the gospel to the Jews. And among those five reasons he gave, the fourth is pertinent to our present text. Why are we to preach the gospel to the Jews? And the fourth reason is, as he gives in his sermon, because they will give life to a dead world. He says, I have often thought that a reflective traveler passing through the countries of this world and observing the race of Israel in every land might be led to guess, merely from the light of his natural reason, that a singular people are preserved for some great purpose in the world. There is a singular fitness in the Jew to be a missionary to the world. They have not that peculiar attachment to home and country which we have. At that point, you remember, majority of the Jews were in exile. They had no country as they do now, or at least boundaries as they do now. They feel that they are outcasts in every land. They are also inured to every clime. They are to be found amid the snows of Russia and beneath the burning sun of Hindustan or India. They are also in some measure acquainted with the languages of the world and yet have one common language, the holy tongue, in which they communicate with one another. All these things must, I should think, suggest themselves to every intelligent traveler as he passes through other lands. But what says the Word of God? And then he begins and he cites Zechariah 8 and 13. It shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. To this day, says M'Cheyne, they are a curse among the nations by their unbelief, by their covetousness, but a time is coming when they shall be as great a blessing as they have been a curse. And the remnant of Jacob, as he cites Micah 5:7, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as dew from the Lord, as showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Just as we have found, M'Cheyne says, among the parched hills of Judah dryness, so we have seen in the morning the dew that falls upon the ground, and we see the life that issues from it. So shall the Jews be to the world. It shall come to pass in those days, now citing Zechariah 8:23, that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And McShane gives his interpretation of that text, saying, this has not yet been fulfilled. The word of God is true, he says. The word of God is true. We come to this text of Romans chapter 11, and I give you the words of McShane because these were words that those in earlier days were very interested in. And indeed, it was not just simply for the interest, a fascination with regard to last things or a fascination with regard to Israel itself. But as they read these words, it inspired the missionary movement, really, of the church. The good church in Scotland and in other places. Paul is answering a question here. He begins that in chapter 11 as he considers Israel. Has God rejected Israel? Has he rejected his people whom he has foreknown? As we have said, this foreknowledge here relates to that ethnic national identity of a people that he's identified from the past. A people who in the Old Testament, he frequently reaffirms his love for. And Paul has emphatically answered and said, no, he has not rejected his people. I emphatically am an example of his grace and his continued mercy to Israel. And then he illustrates it indeed with the historical example of Elijah in his post-Carmel experience, preserving for himself a number of people who did not bow to Baal. The proof that God still has a saving purpose for Israel, that he has not rejected them, he says, is that at the present time, according to verse 5, there is a remnant according to God's gracious election. God has not rejected Israel as a whole, for he has chosen and kept a people, a remnant for himself. However, in the midst of that present condition of a remnant being preserved by the grace of his choice, there is also a present hardening. As he summarizes their condition in verse 7, he says, Israel basically seeking for that righteousness and favor with God in the main has not obtained it. The remnant has, but the rest have been hardened. Hardened by God himself. A hardening that Paul will speak about in Romans 11:25. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. That's its present condition. This is a condition that has been brought by God according to his word in verses 8 and 9 that has already been a part of the Old Testament literature and prophecies. And so it has come to pass. A condition of hardening. And so the question comes now the second time in verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Is this the purpose? Is this the purpose of the hardening? Is it just simply, are you done now with them? Is it just simply because they themselves have no longer sought you, because they have been disobedient and obstinate in their history? Is this it, that they have stumbled and you have hardened them so there is no future? And he says, no. Emphatically, no. And verses 11 through 32 is the answer to that. It is the answer that he gives to that fact that no, that's not the purpose of their stumbling, simply that they'd be cast off and abandoned forever. There is a purpose behind what has taken place here, and it's really a purpose of mercy. It was not indeed that they would just be cast off forever. The purpose of their stumbling and hardening, the rejection of Jesus Christ, has a glorious purpose, and it is that salvation might come to the Gentiles. Verse 11. Here is the purpose. Here is my purpose behind this stumbling and hardening. It is by their transgression, by their own sin, that salvation would come to the Gentiles. I've hardened Israel so that the waters of mercy flowing out of the finished work of Jesus Christ themselves might flow into all the world. The repudiation, the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jews is according to my purpose, that the Gentiles themselves might receive that offered Jesus and the mercies in him. But Gentile salvation is not the end of the matter where the purpose of God is concerned. In verse 11, as we saw, this purpose goes beyond the salvation of the Gentiles. It goes beyond the world. And again, this is what gripped the heart of McShane and Haldane. Actually, it gripped the heart of many. Owen and Goodwin and William Gouge, many of the Puritans. It went beyond that. They realized indeed that God's mercy is no meandering stream, but that stream indeed that was blocked up with regard to Israel, that overflowed to the world, also has an aim indeed that Israel itself shall be made jealous of what the Gentiles possess, and they themselves seek after it and gain it. That's the purpose. The purpose is to make them jealous, to make them eagerly desirous indeed of that which they rejected at one time and now find in the lives of the Gentiles. Someone put it a long time ago, looking at verse 11. The no of the Jews to the message of the gospel will lead to the yes of the Gentiles to Christ. And this in turn will lead to the ultimate yes of the Jews in Christ. History has a purpose. History is going somewhere. God has a purpose even in the hardening, indeed for His glory, and His glory includes the salvation of the Gentiles, but indeed the streams of mercy will turn as well to the Jews. And in verse 12, we're given some of the implications of that. The rich implications of this salvation sequence. Now, if their transgression, their failing, their stumbling, their stepping over the line, their resistance of Christ is riches for the world. And their failure, their defeat, and their loss is riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? And that's tantalizing. Those are tantalizing words. They're undefined in many ways. Paul just leaves it with an incredible, to me, an incredible vagueness that oftentimes we want to kind of fill out and fill up. But it's simply in terms of the contrast and the prospects which it offers are, as I say, tantalizing. Wonderful words. In the contrast of Israel's transgression and its loss, that's not the end of the story. It ends with fulfillment. And again, as we sought to describe it, we would say that fulfillment may be a fulfillment in terms of numbers, a quantitative fulfillment, or a qualitative fulfillment in terms of blessing, and probably interrelated. Fullness of blessing, fullness of numbers. Whatever and however this fulfillment is understood, what Paul wants us to understand is that fulfillment is going to mean even greater blessing for the world. If their loss was our riches and gain, how much more will their fullness be? And you know what? We're saying, well, what is it? And he doesn't even give us an answer. He leaves the wonderful prospect undescribed and undefined. As I said, it's tantalizing. In a certain sense, he draws out our hearts with regard just by the very how much more statement. And indeed, the anticipation indeed that what we see in terms of transgression and loss is not always going to abide. There's going to be a fulfillment, and the very condition in which we ourselves find riches is going to be exceeded in the fulfillment of the Jews. You say, well, describe that for me further. There is no way I can. I'm just simply going to leave it there. We will have opportunity as we go farther down this chapter, because in a certain sense, he kind of just lays little tidbits along the way to make us hungry as he continues to open up these things. And so I want us to look at verses 13 through 15 before we come to the table this morning. And want to, Lord willing, stir your appetite even more. Here in verses 13 through 14, we see Paul's perspective in light of all these things of his own ministry. Paul's perspective of his own ministry. And if you want to get some idea again of what maybe fueled McShane and Robert Moffat in Africa and Henry Martin in India and Edwards in the United States, here it is. Here are the things that fueled their hearts. It's the very thing that fueled fueled Paul's heart. Having expressed the divine purpose, having elaborated the incredible implications of it, Paul all of a sudden breaks in, as it were. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Now, I want you to know that's who he's been writing to the whole time. The congregations at Rome were predominantly Gentile. And in one sense, when he says, I'm writing to you Gentiles, we can almost just say, I'm writing to you readers, because that's the way he perceived his audience. But he wants them now to listen. I want you to hear it, he says. Probably they're probably maybe like you. We're going through this aspect about Israel, and maybe some of you are saying, you know, this is time to zone out until we get back to the real practical stuff in chapter 12. This Israel stuff, this election stuff, this national stuff. This is, you know, let me get back to. He says, no, listen, you. It's time to wake up. It's time to understand this applies to you. You should have personal interest in this. And he wants their attention. He wants them to understand. In fact, from 11 to 32, it is directed to the Gentiles. They are the particular object of his interest. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive, the Gentiles are the wild olive. Verse 20, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Therefore, do not be conceited, but fear. I'm talking to you, he says. I'm talking to you yourselves, those who are not a part of the natural tree. I'm talking to you who yourselves at one time were outsiders to God's grace. I'm talking to you, verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation about your privilege and about your salvation and about your place in salvation history. Verse 28, I want you to understand, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And so it all is directed to the Gentiles. We should be hearing this. Because he has an interest in it with regard, a very practical interest. And one of those practical interests which you will develop, he doesn't develop it immediately, is our own pride of place. Now mercy has come to us. And we stand in grace. It is a good thing. It is a glorious thing, but never become proud of mercy. And that's what they were doing. Proud of place, proud of mercy. Now look how he goes. He begins to address them. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles. This is my calling. I'm not giving up the calling. This is a great and glorious calling. To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, he says in Ephesians 3:8. This is an incredible privilege that me, a Jew, should be called by the living God, by the risen Christ, by revelation, given the gospel, and sent forth to preach to those who themselves have been historically outsiders. This is a great privilege. And it's the way that he even owns himself in Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. It's not that I'm not interested in you. It's not that I am forgetting you. Indeed, I consider this the great privilege that I can preach the gospel to you. And in fact, so glorious is this privilege that I magnify, he says, my ministry. I boast in it. I glory in it. I'm glad in it. That's the whole attitude. I take pride and rejoice in it, working with all my strength in it, according to the grace of God that is in me, that I can take this glorious treasure in this earthen vessel and carry it to the ends of the world to men who have never heard it before. I consider this a great privilege. And so he's establishing indeed his interest in the Gentiles, his interest in that Gentile ministry, and he himself focused that way. But lest his readers misunderstand his devotion to his calling as an exclusive interest in Gentile salvation, to an abandonment of the Jews, he says, listen, I want to let you know one of the incentives, one of the factors that fuels my heart in Gentile ministry. I have a ministry to the Gentiles, but I want to let you know part of my motivation. Not necessarily the primary, not necessarily the exclusive, but I want you to know one of the things that fuels me as I go to the Gentiles. If somehow, he says, verse 14, I might provoke to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. He has already spoken twice in chapter 9 and in chapter 10 of his burden for his unbelieving kinsmen, the Jews. And now what he says is simply this. In my God-appointed ministry to the Gentiles, I am able to carry out and discharge my burden to my flesh. In fact, that's the way that it should be translated when it says my fellow countrymen. Some of you will see the margin. It says my flesh. Those to whom I have a physical attachment, those to whom I have a natural attachment, those to whom I have a racial, natural, ethnic, national attachment, my flesh. What I am able to do as I engage in my gospel ministry, I do it with the interest indeed that as my ministry itself prospers, as Gentiles come into the fold of Christ, as Christ by His grace and Spirit transforms lives, they themselves will be jealous for that which the Gentiles possess, because that is the very purpose for which God Himself is saving the Gentiles, that He might make His own people jealous. It is simply an application already of what He said in verse 11. By their transgression, Jewish transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles with the end that it might make them, the Jews, jealous. And indeed, that's my purpose. That's one of my purposes, one of my motivations. That God's grace to my own ministry will move some of my own kinsmen according to the flesh to jealousy. I want them to follow your faith. I want them to walk in the, I want them to walk in the joy and the obedience that the Gentiles have found. My ministry, the more my ministry to the Gentiles is crowned with divine success, the more the cause of Israel's salvation is furthered. He has the Jews in mind, is all I'm telling you. Even as he ministers to the Gentiles. In other words, he doesn't forget them. He wants to let them know, no, it's not out of sight, it's not out of mind at all. My ministry indeed still has God's purposes. The full fulfillment of those purposes in mind. My ministry is constructive. It's constructive not only to the salvation of the Gentiles, but constructive toward the jealousy of the Jews. My earnest interest in the Gentiles is not detrimental to the Jews, nor is it dismissive of my own nation. In fact, my passion and zeal for the Gentiles, the way that I carry that out, fulfills my passion and zeal for the Jews. It tends toward that end. Do you have that mindset, you see? Some of you do. It's been wonderful to talk to many of you and find out that in the gyms or in the workplaces and some, that you have been talking to your Jewish friends and setting forth the glory and excellence of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing. Because it's not just about us. It's not just about Gentile salvation. No, God Himself is still concerned about what He has called in chapter 11, verse 1, His people. He is concerned for their spiritual welfare. He has a design untoward it. And so therefore, this is Paul's perspective on his ministry. But I want you to see in verse 15 now, I want you to see his perspective of the fruits of that ministry. The great prospects of that ministry, we might say. And again, he repeats in many ways the very argument and the implications, this incredible picture that he gave us in verse 12 now is repeated in different words in verse 15. He just moves forward now and he takes up that which he interrupted, as it were, in verse 12. The implications. For if, and you remember that if is as is the case. This is the case. Their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. That's the reality. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He expresses the same tantalizing truth that he expressed in verse 12, but he uses different terminology, and he gives us a little bit of an insight into what that fulfillment means. That which he left off in verse 12. Well, what is, how much more will that fulfillment be? What will be the much more of that fulfillment? And he comes to it in a certain extent now in verse 15. He gives us a little bit more information here. And let me just break it down. The blessed rejection is what we'll look at, the blessed restoration and the blessed result. In verse 15, the blessed rejection. The rejection that is blessed is the rejection of the Jews. Their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. Here is the rejection. It's the casting of Israel off. And I submit to you in the context, it's not Jewish rejection of God or Jewish rejection and repudiation of Christ, but here, in light of the context, it's God's rejection of them. Indeed, in the very contrast at verse 15, rejection will lead to acceptance. In other words, it's divine rejection will lead to divine acceptance. It's divine rejection. God has cast them off. He has cast them off by hardening as a result of their own stubbornness and obstinacy. And this rejection, as we know, has not been total. There's a remnant. But this rejection has led to Gentile reconciliation. That's the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of reconciliation. It has resulted in Israel's being cast off by the design and purpose of God in their present hardening has led or been with the purpose that the Gentiles themselves already cast off, already estranged, already apart from the promises of God might be embraced in the favor of God. Reconciliation is the making of peace. Reconciliation is bringing about a restoration of relationship. A removal of enmity. And Christ in his own body removed that ground of enmity between men and God, which is their own sin. Paul spoke about that ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5. We have a ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, bringing an estranged world at enmity, at which he himself was also at enmity, into a right relationship with him. And we have a word of reconciliation, he says. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is that reconciliation. It is Israel was cast off that the Gentiles might be embraced into a relationship of favor and blessing, peace with God. This is what he calls it. This has been a blessed, you see, a blessed rejection. Not from Israel's viewpoint, but from ours. But he says, notice, I mean, it's interesting. He called the fruit of Israel's transgression and loss in verse 12, riches. What we saw basically was possessions. Gain. We gain so much through that salvation. We are the gainers, riches and riches. But now he exchanges riches for reconciliation. And while the word riches denotes invaluable possessions, reconciliation denotes invaluable relationship. For you see, the true riches of salvation lie not so much in what we have, but whose we are. It's not what belongs to us that matters, it's who we belong to. And this is that reconciliation that he's speaking about. The Jews cast off, the Gentiles now belong to God. God has claimed them. God has reconciled them. God has brought them out of his wrath into his favor. And this has led to a notice as a result of that. As a result of that, he goes to the second part. The second part of his argument. If their rejection, and it is, reconciliation of the world, and it is, then he asks, what will their acceptance be? There's a blessed restoration. There is a blessed restoration here, a reversal of Israel's condition of being cast off. That which he speaks of as acceptance as opposed to their rejection. A reversal and the blessed result of it. A reception. A restoration. And just as the Lord rejected them, so there will be a season in which He will reclaim and recover them and return them to divine favor. And it's likely parallel to what He said in verse 12 when He spoke of their fulfillment. As we look at both of those verses, it speaks of transgression and failure. Here it speaks of rejection. It speaks of riches for the Gentiles. And then it speaks of reconciliation of the Gentiles. And then finally, the blessed restoration here is expressed in terms of acceptance, whereas it was expressed in terms of fulfillment in verse 12. It speaks of something ultimate, something grand. Fulfillment and acceptance is the Jewish anticipation and prospect. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? Because it goes on to what He calls the blessed result. He now begins, He says, listen, if their rejection, if their trouble, if their loss, if their rejection, if their transgression, if that has brought about riches and reconciliation, what will their fulfillment and acceptance be? And then He finally, for the first time, describes what it will be. And how does He describe it? In incredible words again. Life from the dead. Life from the dead. Sometimes when I read that, I mean, the first thing that comes into my mind is simply this. You have seen nothing yet. You've seen nothing yet. It's life from the dead. The logic is simple, isn't it? If something as negative as Israel's rejection brought about something as great as Gentile reconciliation, then how much greater will be the blessing to the world with the positive acceptance and fulfillment of Israel? The logic is simple, isn't it? I mean, that's where He's going. Listen, you in a certain sense, you realize how great the blessing is to the Gentiles on account of Jewish rejection. How much more will their reception be? How much more will their fulfillment and acceptance be? And then finally, He gives, as it were, words of description to what that blessing will be. Life from the dead. The logic is clear. The meaning, not necessarily so. What is that life from the dead? What is it? Indeed, in a certain sense, this is what inspired McShane's sermon right here. It was this prospect that the mission to the Gentiles does not just simply end with the Gentiles, but it goes toward the blessing of the Jews. And the blessing of the Jews leads to something else, the blessing of the world in far greater way. I think that's the simple logic of it. Now, trying to discern the time and details and all that, that's a difficult aspect. But there's the logic of it. But that blessing, life from the dead, has been generally understood in two ways. It's been understood in two ways. And I'm going to put them in just two categories. Figurative and literal. Okay? Literal. Life from the dead. And I'm going to give you this word. Consummating resurrection. A consummating resurrection. Literally, it has been understood that life from the dead. And in fact, it's understood that way by very many. More and more, it seems, in this day. It's understood that life from the dead is the physical resurrection of the dead at the return of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what it looks forward to. The gathering of Gentile and Jew is going to culminate and climax in the resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. This is a phrase, in fact, this phrase, the reason that I say that there's different views is this is the only place that life from the dead, interesting, life from the dead, this is the only place it appears in the Scriptures. Only place it appears in the New Testament. From the dead appears 47 times in the New Testament, and in every instance but two, it refers to the physical resurrection. And so for often, and that's the way many will understand it, good men indeed that I'm studying and reading and have a high regard for, that this indeed, in fact, we would say, is this not the highest and best blessing, the consummation of all blessings, the fitting climax of all of God's redemptive purposes? Is it not the return of Jesus Christ and the bringing in of glory? I mean, in a certain sense, we would understand that's very true. Now, there is an objection to that, and one of the objections that's made to it, very good by John Murray, is that Where he speaks or intends that specific event, the resurrection event and return of Jesus Christ, he will say so. He will use resurrection. He will make it very clear. And so the objection is, and listen, he would have used that word instead of this word. And so some taking maybe the weight of that argument, respond to that objection and say, maybe by the fact that Paul says life from the dead, he's not speaking so much specifically of the resurrection itself, but as of the new life, the new existence that comes out of that resurrection that follows it. In other words, he's speaking of the events that follow the resurrection with the resurrection in mind, not using that term because he wants to focus on the glorious existence that follows it. Maybe so. That would be glorious enough, I would hope. Listen, we'd be faithful in our evangelistic work. We would go with that desire indeed that not only as we speak the word of truth to the Gentiles, that we have the Jews in mind, and we're thinking, oh God, will you bring them all in? Will you bring the outsiders in? Will you bring the old ancient insiders in? Will you bring them all to faith in Christ indeed for that glorious, we can hasten the day of his appearing in glory? And then there's another view, and that's not the literal view. That's what I would call the figurative view. And I call this a climaxing revival. A climactic revival. This is the perspective of many as well, of John Murray. It speaks of the life from the dead speaks of just simply newness of life in Christ. And so what those who take this figurative understanding of it, this life from the dead, in fact, we find it, some will argue, indeed, we find it, for example, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. It's spiritual reality. It's speaking of that this is going to be there's going to be a spiritual awakening, an unprecedented spiritual quickening and revival such as the world has never seen. That the gathering of the Jews, the fulfillment of the Jews, the acceptance of the Jews is going to lead to a further expansion of gospel realities and gospel favor to the ends of the earth in a marvelous way in the last days. That is a perspective of many. This was the view incidentally held by many of the Puritans, as Ian Murray says and expresses so well in the Puritan Hope. The Geneva Bible, for example, written in 1560 under the influence of Reformed theology, said this in 1115. The Jews now remain, as it were, in death for lack of the gospel, but when both they and the Gentiles shall embrace Christ, the world shall be restored to new life. Unprecedented spiritual blessing. There was what you might call a futuristic revivalism on the part of the Puritans as they looked at this particular text. And they read it indeed as that the life to the world. And so we haven't seen anything yet. We have not seen all that we want to see in terms of Gentile evangelism and converts, nor have we seen it in the small trickle of Jews that come into the kingdom of God. But there's coming a day following indeed the fullness of the Gentiles and the fulfillment of the Jews in which indeed the springs of mercy will break forth and the dams of grace will overflow. That's the perspective. That's the perspective. And indeed, one I like. I like the whole aspect of that. I mean, I favor it, but I can't fully endorse it. One of the arguments made against it, in other words, this is kind of like proverbial language, you see. But one of the arguments made against it, I think, is a significant objection. Is that according to verses 25 and 26... the fullness of the Gentiles comes in before the fulfillment of the Jews. The fullness of the Gentiles come in, and that means if the fullness comes in, there's no more to come in. And therefore it's done. Now that's an argument. That's an argument. Some of these we'll have to take up when we get to 25 and 26. But the argument is after God has brought into the kingdom all the Gentiles who are saved, then he brings in the fullness of the Jews. So that which looks, that view that looks toward a future in gathering, a greater spiritual extension of what is known in this present time is one that really doesn't have support, they would say. No room is left for spiritual quickening of the world because all that really awaits now is the consummation itself. The precise reference simply for me is hard to pin down. It's hard to pin down. The bottom line, dear people, whether it is a consummating resurrection or a climactic revival, or maybe something else, the bottom line is that the restoration of Israel is going to bring unprecedented blessing. Unprecedented blessing. As Spurgeon said, matchless benefits to the world are bound up in the restoration of Israel. And maybe that's as far as we can go. And that's the way that he opens it, at least at this point. But there is an anticipation. There is, as you read these verses, and again, trying to, and understanding indeed the very arguments often made against certain aspects of these things, the impression that we get is indeed there's going to be a change. There's going to be a reversal in Israel's condition, and there is going to be an advance in the condition and blessing of the world. Those things seem very clear to me. Very simple, though I cannot give you precise definition or anything else. This is the glorious reality. This is what fueled Paul. Israel's rejection is not final. Israel's rejection has been beneficial. It's resulted in our reconciliation, our being brought to Christ. We can come to a table now in faith because they themselves, on account of their faithlessness, have been cast off. But that's not the end of God's purposes. Our salvation, the mercy that comes to us, is that Israel itself might be stirred to jealousy. That our very possession of Christ, our very walking in Christ, our very proclamation and praises of Christ might make the Jews themselves who have rejected Christ jealous of that and receive their fulfillment. Listen to the apostolic message and then we'll conclude. Just interesting, it's a small one. It's the second sermon that Peter gives in Acts chapter 3 as he speaks to the Jews. And in some measure it seems to me that he himself speaks with regard to these kind of realities when he speaks these words to them. This is a glorious word. In chapter 3, as even as a man has been able to walk and leap and praise God, Paul begins to speak to the Jews. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, verse 12, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power and piety we made him walk? No, God has glorified Christ, whom he delivered up, whom you delivered up and disowned, and he has raised him to the highest place. And then he goes in verse 18. I know you acted in ignorance, but now he says, Let understand something. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Amen. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away. He's talking to Israel. Repent and return, Israel. In order that... Here is the aim, here is the end of your repentance and returning, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. Turn and repent, and Jesus will come. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from the ancient time. The fulfillment, what is it? Life from the dead, the period of restoration of all things destroyed by sin. Again, it's language that would force us to go back to the Old Testament and begin to look at that Old Testament hope and begin to understand that in some way, as Paul speaks of Gentile salvation, speaks of Israeli restoration, and speaks of worldly blessing, that in some way what this is doing is reaffirming, not changing, but informing the Old Testament hope that has always been. A period of restoration, blessing incomparable. That's how it affected him. That's how it affected the apostle. That's what motivated his own ministry. It made him more eager to lift Christ up, because he knew in lifting Christ up and going to the Gentiles, indeed the Jews themselves would be benefited. And he looked and he longed, not just simply that the Gentile salvation itself might come to its fulfillment, but so the Jewish salvation and restoration. It's interesting words that we find in many places. Robert Layton, who wrote a most excellent commentary in 1 Peter. Robert Layton's, some of you probably remember him, but listen to what he says as he himself went through these same texts. They forget the main point of God's glory, of the church's glory, who do not pray daily for the conversion of the Jews. I mean, it's an interesting thing that these men themselves, committed to truth indeed, which we are committed to themselves, basically would make it our aim that we do not forget God's firstborn nation in our prayers, nor in our evangelistic efforts. As McShane would say, we are to preach the gospel first to the Jews and to the Gentiles. As glorious as this present age of salvation is, it is not as fully glorious as it might be yet. Our desire is that we would preach Christ, and we would preach Him freely and fully, as with all the power and grace that God gives us, indeed looking forward, indeed to the full blessing of Jew and Gentile alike. May God give us that desire for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us as we go through these things to understand these things. Oh Lord, even that they may be able in our own hearts and minds to not just simply be facts over which we grapple and text over which there may be disagreement, but Father, more above all those things, that it might stir up our own zeal for the souls of men. That Lord God, we would understand that You have a purpose in Your mercy and grace. That mercy is not a meandering stream, that it runs in the channels which You Yourself, by Your sovereignty, have dug for it already. And Lord God, as we are made privy to these things, as the Scripture opens up indeed the very channels which You have cut for the running of Your mercy, may we ourselves run with gladness and joy into those very channels. Lord God, will You give us grace by Your Spirit to proclaim, to exalt, to lift up the name of Jesus, who Himself by His own death has reconciled us to You. Lord God, He who has been our redemption, who has paid the price, our propitiation, our sacrifice, our atoner. Lord God, that we ourselves with that fullness of salvation may go forth and declare it to all men. Oh God, that all men, Jew or Gentile, might come into the fullness of Your salvation. And that we, and this world may come into the fullness of all that You have planned. Lord God, we thank You. We thank You for Your mercy and grace as we come to this table of Christ. We pray that we would be a grateful people, that we would be a believing people. That, Lord God, we would understand that Your purposes and mercy have intersected us. That, Lord God, even before we were born, You cut a path for Your mercy. You dug a channel in which mercy itself would flow out of the crucified Christ and out of the hardened Israel, that it might flow to us, that we who would be estranged and distant, ourselves dead in trespasses and sins, might be made alive by Your Spirit through Your Word and Gospel. Lord, thank You for the channels of mercy. And Father, we are surprised, even as You will continue to surprise us, for Your ways are not our ways, and Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And Lord, we cannot counsel and direct the way in which You shall channel and work all of Your marvelous purposes, and yet we can adore them, and we can be in awe of them, and we can be humbled and fall down on our faces before You, that Your mercy has intercepted us. Oh God, be praised. God, be blessed. Thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for that work. Thank You for the Spirit. Thank You for Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen.